Last Lord's Day, we talked about bearing thorns and briars. We talked about the judgment seat of Christ for saved people. This morning, we'll talk about the hope that is set before us. Those of us who are saved, there's a hope that's set before us. Before getting into that, let's read verse number 11 together. And we desire that every one of you to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. We desire, continuously, Paul says, that everyone show the same diligence. He talked about in verse number 10 of this chapter, ministering to the saints, helping others, believers that are saved by God's grace. And he says we don't need everyone to show the same diligence. Now this word for show, dignamia, means to manifest, demonstrate, and prove that we have this ministry to the saints. So everybody can see it, display it, set forth. Then he says the same diligence. The Lord wants us to be diligent in what we do for Him. That word for diligence, spude, it means earnestness. It means striving after something, to give diligence and interest and be earnest in what we do. Under the full assurance of hope unto the end. We have, for say, we have hope to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have hope in heaven waiting for us. That word for diligence is found also in Proverbs chapter 4, for example, verse 28. Solomon says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The heart is important. God wants the heart saved and sane and kept with diligence. Because the sins of all of us start with the heart. Out of the heart of man, the Lord Jesus said, come the sins, all the sins that are mentioned, adultery, fornication, lying, cheating, stealing. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 7, Paul says, as ye abound in everything, these Corinthian Christians, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence. We must be diligent. People that are not diligent, a lot of times just relax and do nothing. See, but diligence is an important Christian faith. And then he says, with the same diligence of the full assurance. We must have full assurance of our Scripture, of our Bible, of the Savior, the Lord Jesus, the salvation. And that's used also, for instance, in Colossians 2, in verse 2. Our hearts are comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches, and the full assurance of understanding. We must have assurance of our faith. A lot of people say, well, I think I'm saved. Thus they don't know. There must be a full assurance of salvation by faith in Christ. In Hebrews 10, in verse 22, Paul says to the Jews that were converted to Christ, let us draw near, that is near to the Lord, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. Assurance of faith. That makes us be able to do things. And then he says also, the full assurance of hope unto the end. We titled our message, The Hope That We Have, and the Steadfast. There are many verses on hope. Now, hope is the word elpis in the Greek language. It doesn't mean something that may be happening. You hope so. Are you going to church today? I hope so. Are you going to have a raise in pay tomorrow? I hope so. You don't know. In Scripture, elpis means a future thing that's sure. It's sure, but it's future. That's what hope is. It's elpis. And in Romans 5, verse 2, for instance, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The glory of God in heaven. That's the hope to the believers, the saved people. It's future. In Romans 5, verse 4, that's why we read our Bible. The things written beforehand are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The Scriptures give us hope. God dealt faithfully with the people of the Old Testament. He could give us hope to continue to be faithful to us. And then in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, talks about the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the believers. And Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Paul was terribly miserable. Persecuted, almost killed several times. One time he was killed, the Lord raised him up. And in stripes and imprisonments and in the deep. He says, if this is the only hope we have in Christ, right here, we're miserable. Because we have all this persecution. We have hope, resurrection, to go to heaven to be with the Lord in heaven. That's a great comfort. And that's true. In Colossians 1 and verse 5, it talks about the hope which is laid up for you, these Christians at Colossae, in heaven. That's the heavenly hope. Saved ones have a hope in heaven. It's future, but it's sure. And then Colossians 1, in verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It talks about Christ in you. If you're saved, the Lord Jesus indwells you as a believer. The Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus, the Father, in you, according to John chapter 16, we see all the persons of the Trinity And Christ in you is the hope of glory, the glory of heaven. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, Paul talks about the rapture in the preceding verses. And don't forget, don't worry about those that the Lord takes ahead of time, if you're still left here, even as others which have no hope, that ye sorrow not as others who have no hope. We have a hope if we're saved, and that we go to heaven when we die. Spirit and soul leaves this body, and we should not sorrow as the world sorrows that have no hope. Then in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, it talks about the things that we should put on, the armaments, the armor of the Christian. And one of the armor is the helmet that takes away the blows of the head that will kill us. What is the helmet? The hope of salvation. Again, it's something future but assured. The hope of salvation. That's the thing that will help us. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, it talks about in hope of eternal life. Again, the future thing that's assured, eternal life. The eternal life begins now. Heaven is future to those that are saved. In Titus 2 and verse 13, Paul says to Pastor Titus there in the Isle of Crete, looking for that blessed hope. That's the rapture. That's the taking away of those that are saved and born again out of this world before the seven-year period of tribulation takes place. The blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. The glorious appearing is after the seven-year tribulation, when Lord Jesus comes back visibly and sets himself up as the millennial reign of Lord Jesus in Jerusalem. The appearing, glorious appearing at that Battle of Armageddon to put down that fury. In Titus 3 and verse 7, justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, hope, future, but assured eternal life in heaven. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, that Peter talks about having begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If the Lord Jesus had not raised from the dead, we could not be raised either as saved people. But we have a glorious hope because he was raised. We can also be raised, those of us who are saved and born again, into eternal life. In 1 Peter 3, verse 15, talks about sanctifying the Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. We ought to be able to know the Scriptures well enough when people ask us, what about this or this or this, have a reason, give a reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. Let's read verse number 12 together. But be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. be not slothful. There, that's a negative prohibition. It's a negative to say, don't do this. Two ways of doing it. One in the present tense means stop an action already begun. The aorist tense, don't even begin to do an action. Now this is in the aorist tense. It means don't even begin to be slothful, to be lazy. We cannot be lazy of the body or lazy in our mind. Some people are lazy in mind, mentally. They don't want to do anything. They don't want to think. They don't want to act. And some are lazy in body. God says, don't even begin to be slothful. But followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And there's many verses on slothfulness or laziness. A sloth is an animal. I've never seen one, but it moves very slowly. Just creeps along. That's a sloth. And in Proverbs 12, verse 27, the slothful man, that is the lazy man, roasteth not that which he took in hunting. He hunts for whatever game it is. He doesn't use it. He doesn't roast it. He doesn't cook it. He just lets it sit there. That's a lazy man. And Proverbs 19 and verse 15, slothfulness, here again, laziness, casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. If you're lazy, you go into a deep sleep and you don't have any food, you just go hungry. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 18, it says, by much slothfulness or laziness, the building decayeth. Don't fix anything up, just let it decay. And through idleness of the hands, the house droppeth through. Apparently a hole in the floor of the house, it just drops right through. And then in Romans 12 and verse 11, a New Testament warning against slothfulness, be not slothful in business. Don't be lazy, but be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So he says that don't even begin to be slothful in verse 12, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This idea of patience is not easy. There are many verses on patience. And for instance, in Psalm 37 and verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. It's hard to do. Wait patiently for him. And then in Romans 5 and verse 34, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Why does he say that? Because when you're in trouble, you have to be patient. Nothing you can do. Just wait. Tribulation worketh patience. If you haven't had much tribulation, maybe you don't have much patience. And patience, experience. Then in Romans 12, or verse 12, rejoicing in hope, then patient in tribulation. You're to be patient in trouble, wherever it comes, continuing in prayer. In Romans 15, and verse 4, we said that earlier, but through the Scriptures, through patience and comfort of the Scripture, we might have hope. The Old Testament is for us, not to us, but for us, that we may read it and study it, and have patience and comfort. And very important to see the lessons in the Old Testament. In 2 Corinthians 6, and verse 4, proving yourselves as the ministers of God in much patience. That's one of the things that we've got to star in as saved people, born again people. Patience and afflictions and necessities and distresses. We went into a store the other day trying to get some things, and they changed the thing about two or three times. Finally, I had to have the assistant manager come to see what was up. And then we went out of the store, and they found that they overcharged us some $90 or so. So I went back to the same assistant manager, the nice lady, and I said, I've been patient. You did it right. I'm a preacher. She said, what does the doctor mean? I said, doctor of theology, doctor of philosophy, preacher, doctor, teacher, doctor. I've been patient. And you've been patient too. I pray, thank you for it. But all this nonsense, back and forth, the story. But we've got to have patience. And tribulation works patience. Comfort the Scriptures. And improving ourselves in much patience, as well as in afflictions and necessities and distresses. Then in Colossians 1 and verse 11, Paul says to be strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. God's power can give us patience. You go to a fast food store like McDonald's, you don't have to be as patient. But Wendy's takes a little longer. But having two in that spot, they just have one. And so it's a long line. So we've got to be patient. You shouldn't have to be patient. A fast food should be fast, but it isn't. Sometimes it's slow. With all patience. And then in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3, Timothy is told, not given to wine, the pastor, for example, not a striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient. Pastors and preachers have to be patient. That's one of the qualifications. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24, the servant of the Lord, all believers that are saved, must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, and patient. The thing about believers should be patient. Now, I know some Christians are not patient. They're impatient, and you see it, and they explode over nothing almost. But when you had a lot of nothings, a lot of tribulation, you learn to be patient in everything. That's right. Now, in Titus 2 and verse 2, it talks about the aged men, the old gentlemen. They're to be sober, grave, and impatient. They're supposed to be patient. Now, the older you get sometimes, the shorter fuse you have. There's no excuse. Christians, aged men, Titus, the pastor, spoke to tell him to be patient. Hebrews 6 and verse 15. After Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. God didn't fulfill the promise he made to Abraham immediately. He patiently endured, then he got the promise. We've got to patiently endure in a lot of things. We get the promise. And then in Hebrews 10 and verse 36, ye have need of patience. Tell these Christians, they were Jews formerly. And after that, you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. When God promises something, he's going to fulfill it. Be patient. He promises heaven if we're saved and born again. We're going to get that, but be patient. You want to go there now? Just die. You go to heaven if you're saved and born again. But be patient. You have need of patience. After you've done the will of God, you may receive his promise. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2. Paul says to the Christians there, the Jews that were converted, let us run the race set before us with patience. Run it with patience. Serve the Lord with patience. The race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And James 5, verse 11, ye have heard of the patience of Job. He is the illustration that gives us what it means to be patient. He lost his 10 children. He lost his servants. He lost his property. He lost everything. In fact, his wife didn't much care for him much anymore. She said, curse God and die, see. But he was patient. And that whole book of Job is a lesson in patience. He was diseased. He lost his health from top to bottom. He was in pain. But after he was at the end of that book, God gave him double the children, 10 more children, the same wife, 10 more children, double the animals, and double the property. So he had everything that he left, only God doubled it. He was patient unto the end. Let's read verse number 13 together. For when God had made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself. It was a unilateral promise God made to Abraham. It was an unconditional promise. Many of the covenants of the Old Testament are conditional. If you do this, then I'll do this. With Abraham, I will do this. No matter what you do, Abraham, I'm going to do it. Unconditional promise. In Genesis 15, for instance, verse 8, the Lord said, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit? Abraham said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit this promise? He said unto him, here's the sacrifice he's going to take. Take four animals, four beasts, four whatever they call them. First of all, you take a heifer, 3 years old, and a she-goat, 3 years old, and a ram, 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He took all of these, divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. The birds he didn't divide, but the other animals, he split them up, he divided it, one here and one there. This is the way they made covenants in the Old Testament. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. He was sleeping. He didn't know what was going to happen. He didn't see anything. And a horror of great darkness, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. He said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. That's Egyptian bondage was predicted by the Lord. Just think, Abraham's seed and family had to wait 400 years before they got the land of Palestine, which they did finally get. 400 years. And a nation whom they shall serve, I will judge. And he did judge Egypt. Afterward, they shall come out with great abundance and substance. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and shalt be buried in a good old age. And in the fourth generation, verse 10 says, Genesis 15, 10, they shall come hither again. Why did they not punish and take the land immediately? Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The iniquity of the Amorites, not yet full. And so he waited for 400 years to judge the Amorites. And so God himself swore by himself. It was the Lord that came in between these pieces. The Lord made this covenant with Abraham. The Lord gave this promise. Abraham had nothing to do with it at all. Let's read verse number 14 together. Saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Now, when God promised, after the offering of Isaac, he made a special promise. God had promised that he would have his seed as the sand of the seashore, the stars of heaven, for multitude. But he made a special promise after Abraham obeyed him as far as the offering of Isaac. This is found in Genesis 22, verse 11 and following. The angel of the Lord, probably the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, a Christophany, the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here I am, here am I. He said, lay not thine hand upon the lad. God had told him to go up to Mount Moriah and slay his son, Isaac, the only son he had. That was the son of promise. That was the son that God had promised. In him, the children will be as the sand of the seashore, as the stars of heaven. And when he had the knife ready to slay his son in obedience to the Lord, knowing that he could raise him from the dead if necessary, to fulfill his promise, the Lord said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Proof that he believed the Lord. Proof that he believed his promise. Proof that he would raise him up if need be. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. Behold, behind him a ram, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Now that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for every sinner on this earth, past, present, and future. God the Father offered his son up instead of all the rest of us. And this ram represents the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Those that are saved have that wonderful thing. And what Abraham did, he called the name of this place. He's had a special name for this place, Mount Moriah, when the Lord provided a ram in place of his son. And as a sub, he called it Jehovah Jireh, or Jehovah Yireh. Yireh means we'll see. It comes from the word to see. the Lord will see to it. The Lord will provide. And Abraham realized the Lord provided this ram. So he didn't have to slay his son. He had the burnt offering. As this is the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. The angel of the Lord called Abraham out of heaven a second time and said, Now, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing, thou hast fulfilled the word of God to slay his son and yet not to slay his son because the ram could take his place. Because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. He didn't withhold him. He was ready to kill him and God stopped him. So he obeyed right to the letter. Abraham did. And we've got to obey to the letter. But because thou withheld thy son, I always said, in blessing I will bless thee. In multiplying, I will multiply thee. Thy seed as the stars of heaven, innumerable, millions in our galaxy, and several thousand galaxies, millions more, stars, uncounted, innumerable, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of the enemies. Then in verse 18 of Genesis 22, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. In thy seed, the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 16, repeats this. And he says to the Galatians, Paul does, in thy seed. He did not say seeds as of many, but in thy seed, which was Christ. Thy seed, the singular seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And the Lord Jesus, because he died for the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future, all the nations can be blessed when they accept the Lord Jesus and receive them as their Savior and be blessed in that seed that was promised by Abraham. Let's read verse number 15 together. Is it 15? Yeah, 15. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Abraham had to patiently endure because in the fourth generation, after 400 years, with the Israelites, the seed of Abraham, go into the land of promise, into the land of Palestine. And he patiently endured. Then he obtained, finally, the promise. Again, this endurance is necessary. Some people have little endurance. People that run a race, they stop before the finish line. They have no endurance. That's why they have to practice and practice and practice to endure. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4, Paul says to the church of Thessalonica, we ourselves glory in you and the church of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Tribulations that ye endure. Not to simply pass through, but endure in a fine way, in a victorious way. Tribulations that you endure. Is the smile still on your face after your trouble? See, that's the thing right there. Or are you sad and the countenance has fallen and you're in misery because trouble has come? If you're in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit can give you joy even in the midst of trouble. The smile can be there, even in the hospital bed, wherever it is. And pain, tribulations that ye endure. And that's important. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3, Paul talks about being a soldier, a good soldier. Thou therefore, Pastor Timothy, pastor of the Church of Ephesus, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Endure hardness. That means difficulties, troubles, all kinds of things. I was a Navy chaplain 5 years in active duty, and 1 year, 2 years actually with the Marines, one with the air wing of the Marines, one with the people on the ground over in Okinawa. And we had all kinds of difficulties and hardships. They had to go on marches and so on and so forth, and you'd stop every 10 minutes for rest. You had your full packs, and the sun was beating down in Okinawa as an Okinawan sun. But there are many things as soldiers that they must endure. Those people over there in Iraq, men and women, the soldiers in Afghanistan, all over the world, endure many hard things. You sleep and I sleep in a bed. Most of us, I hope everyone has a bed at least. That representative was just elected. He's going to have a bed right in here, a cot right in his office. He's not even going to go home at night. He's going to take a shower in the right there where he is, the representative's office. But he endures. But all of us have beds. But if you're in the military, in the service, you don't have beds. If you're out in the field, you just sleep on the ground. Now, sometimes if you have an air mattress, you can blow that thing up. It's a little more comfortable. But there's all kinds of things to endure. Endure it as a good soldier. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. Paul says again to Pastor Timothy, watch thou in all things. Be a watchman. Endure afflictions through the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of that. That's endure afflictions. That word doesn't just mean pass through them, but put up with them in a victorious way. Endure afflictions and troubles. And then in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7, he talks about the chastening of the Lord, of those of us who are saved and born again. He says, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. What son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Hebrews 12 and verse 7. And so God wants us to endure. And he waited patiently, and he obtained the promise, Abraham did, and he endured that thing. Let's read verse number 16 together. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Talks about swearing and taking oaths. The Bible says we're not to take oaths, and so whenever I go before a court, I affirm. And the man who's trying to swear me in, as they say, I say, I will affirm. So do you affirm that the truth, that the word you're going to say is true? I say yes. But swear by the greater, and oath for confirmation is to them an end of strife. There are several things about oaths. For instance, in Numbers 30 and verse 2, Old Testament oaths, or vows, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath, in the Old Testament they were able to swear oaths, to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. And God even today expects us to keep our word, that we come out of our mouth, but that was a definite thing in Numbers. In the New Testament, Matthew 5, verse 34, the Lord Jesus said this, swear not at all. Don't have any oaths. Don't swear by heaven, for heaven's sake or whatever. It's God's throne. Don't swear by earth. It's his footstool. Don't swear by Jerusalem. It's the city of the great king. Don't swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. I guess that was before the days of hair coloring. Thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than this comes from evil. Not to swear or take an oath. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, therefore being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that as the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. This is harking back to the Old Testament oath that God gave to him of future sitting upon the throne of the Lord. In James chapter 5 and verse 12, again, talking about oaths. Above all things, my brethren, swear not at all. Don't take an oath. Swear not at all. Neither by heaven, nor by the earth, neither by any other oath, but your yea be yea, your nay nay, lest you fall into condemnation. I noticed when we had to take an oath or swear before the zoning commission, whenever you're a witness, you're going to talk, raise your right hand, so I say, I will affirm. And all the others who took the oath, they always ended it, so help you God. See, that's swearing by God's name. When I affirmed, they left that off. Because affirmation, we don't take an oath in swearing by God or by anything else. And so this is the difference. In the New Testament, God just says, yea and nay, but not take an oath. And let's read verse number 17 together. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Immutability. God was immutable as far as unchangeable as far as his promise is concerned. Now this oath was passed on to Isaac. God swore not only to Abraham to have this promise of the seed being as the stars of heaven, as the sea, sand by the seashore, but he also passed it on to Isaac, the son of Abraham. In Genesis 26 and verse 3, he said, sojourn in this land, I will be with thee, Isaac, will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear to Abraham thy father. And so he confirmed the promise of Abraham to his son Isaac, and Isaac to his son Jacob, and right down the line. God promised to preserve and give them his oath. And the Ishmaelites, which are now the ones that are Muslims in Israel and Palestine, will never get their wish to drive Israel from the land. Never get their wish. God's promise to Abraham, promise to Isaac, promise to the whole nation of Israel, that's God's land that he's given to the Israelites. And the Muslims and the Arabs are never going to drive them out of the sea. That Six-Day War, for example, who could have thought that a little tiny Israel could withstand the powers that were against them, the tanks and guns? The Lord delivered them in 6 days against all the armies of people. And I don't care what Iran says. They're going to drive Israel from the sea. Going to kill them all. God won't let that happen. I don't know how He's going to not let it happen. I know He's not going to let it happen because it's in the Scripture. And God promised it with His oath. And God does not lie. God does not lie. Let's read verse number 18 together. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. The hope set before us. That's the hope of heaven for the saved, born again people. And God will not lie about that. Two immutable things. His word and the oath. Impossible for God to lie. God does not lie. There's all kinds of scriptures in about lying, but in Numbers 23 and verse 19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God does not lie. In John 8:44, the devil is the liar. He says, ye are of your father the devil. He talks to these Pharisees that are unsaved, that don't believe in him. You're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. God's not a liar. Satan is a liar. In Acts 5 and verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Ananias claimed to sell the land for so much and give it to the Lord. He gave partial to the Lord, and the people asked him, did you sell the land for so much? He said, yes. He lied. Now, it was all right to keep back some for himself, but he said to the apostles, he gave all to the Lord, and the Lord slew him. He's lied to the Holy Spirit. In Colossians 3 and verse 9, Paul says to the church of Colossae, lie not one to another. That's present tense. Stop lying. Apparently the Colossians were liars. Christians, can we be liars? We don't want it. We shouldn't be. Lie not one to another. You put off the old man with his deeds. The old man is filled with lies. The old man, the old nature is filled with lies, but not the new man. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, talks of a hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. The eternal life God has promised. John 3:16 is still in the books, and God will not lie about that. He still will keep that promise. Let's say that together. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This verse says that God the God of have given strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Fled for refuge. Now that's those that have fled to a different place. The cities of refuge, for example, were places where people that had accidentally killed somebody could flee and not be killed by the people in charge. Accidentally fled. There are three cities of refuge on the east and three on the west in Jerusalem. Kadesh Barnea on this side of Jordan, the west, and Shechem is another one, and Hebron. Then on the eastern side of the River Jordan, you have Golan, you have Ramoth-Gilead, and you have Bezer. At least three in this like that, the cities of refuge. And it talks about who have fled for refuge. The people that are in Christ have fled to Him for refuge against Satan, against hell, against the lake of fire, against all things that will come against us. We have a refuge in Christ. Then that notice says that we may lay hold upon this. Lay hold. That means krateo, to get possession of this refuge, to lay hands upon it, to seize upon it, to hold by the hand, have a firm grasp on the things that are set before us. The refuge. The cities are refuge, and God is a refuge of a hope that is set before us. Everyone who's saved has a hope set before them, and we're to lay hold of that hope, lay hold of that refuge. In Psalm 9, verse 9, the Lord also shall be a refuge for the oppressed. A refuge in times of trouble. Refuge. Cities are refuge. In Psalm 46 and verse 1, God is our refuge and strength. A refuge is a place you go where you can be safe from anybody coming after you. And in Christ, we have a refuge from anyone that comes after him. In Psalm 62 and verse 8, trust in him at all times. Pour out your heart, ye people, before him. God is a refuge for us. And then in Isaiah 4 and verse 6, it talks about a tabernacle. There should be a tabernacle in the daytime from the heat and for a place of refuge and for a covert from storm and rain. A place where we can get out of the storm. A place where we get out of the rain. Out of the heat. That's what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ if we're saved and born again. A refuge. And Paul says to this group of saved people, we have a refuge. We've fled for refuge to lay hold, to grasp upon the hope set before us. Again, I say that word hope is helpless. It's not like our English word hope. We don't know whether it's going to happen or not. I hope so. No. It's future, but assured. Future, but assured. The hope of heaven itself. Lying before us. Prokemai is the word. Continue to lying before us. It means placed before our eyes. To lie right in sight. So we can see it. We have a hope that God has promised for us. The Lord Jesus said to his faithful disciples, he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. Were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you into myself, where I am. There ye may be also. That's a promise. That's a hope. That's a refuge. And it's there. Let's read verse number 19 again. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. We have as a hope, as an anchor of the soul. Do you have an anchor? If you're saved and born again, you have an anchor. People that have no anchor on a ship, the ship and the boat will drift away. An anchor, that which is solid. Are you adrift in life? Do you have an anchor of the soul? Sure and steadfast. The anchor has to hold. The hymn writer said, does your anchor hold amidst the storms of life? A very interesting hymn indeed. Which entereth in to that within the veil. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ who entered in within the veil. I think Bill has a picture of that on the thing, but the veil of the temple is over here. And we have these, by the way, in the book rack back there. That's one of these if you want. They're $4, but you can have one if you wish. The veil of the temple is the thing that divides between the holy place and the holy of holies. It's a small little place, and the Lord Jesus has entered into that holy place. And we can, if we're saved, enter in within the veil. And the Lord Jesus has entered in before us. And it's sure. The anchor is sure and steadfast. In Psalm 19 and verse 7, for example, the testimony of the Lord is sure. We can count on it. The scriptures are sure. In Psalm 93 and verse 5, again, the testimonies are very sure. The word of man is not always sure. You've heard people promising things and they're simply lies the last several months. But the Lord Jesus' word is sure, absolute sure, on both sides. Both sides, lies. In Psalm 111, verse 7, all his commandments, all the commandments are sure. You can rely upon them. You can rely upon the Lord Jesus, anchor of the soul. In John 6, verse 69, the apostle said, we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The disciples and Peter knew and were sure that he was there. Are you sure you're saved? Assurance of salvation is important. Not just hope so, but be sure. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, the foundation of God standeth sure. Then it goes on to say, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. We don't always know them that are his, those that are his, those that are saved. The Lord does. But he says, let everyone that, here's the seal, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. One way you can tell them, by their works we shall know them. But as far as we've entered into the veil, this veil we talked about between the holy place and the holy of holies. In Matthew 25, verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. At Calvary's cross, that huge veil that separated between the holy place where the priest could go and the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go, that veil was ripped from top to bottom. No man could do it. Couldn't get up that high. Couldn't do it as strong materials. God did it. He showed that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, his flesh was the veil. When his flesh was rent at the cross of Calvary, the veil was rent. So we have access to the very holiest of holy in the very presence of God. In Hebrews 10 and verse 20, for example, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, those who are saved, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The veil symbolizes the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, slain at the cross of Calvary and rendered to us. We have a tremendous, powerful gospel to preach to other people. We can go into the very presence of the Lord. If we're in Christ and saved, he went in there before us. Let's read verse 20 again. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, within this veil, as we said, the veil of the temple was rent. And notice in Luke 23 and verse 45, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. The sun was darkened. Now, that's a miracle. The new translations change the Greek word for darkened to eclipse, as if it's a human thing. No, there's no eclipse at any time during the cross of Calvary's time. There's no eclipse. That's a cop-out. The modernist Gnostics that changed the Greek text did not believe that God could blow out the sun and make it dark. It was a miracle, darkness, not just an eclipse, which we know can happen, but darkness by God. And then in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3, after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. This is the second veil that separates between the holy place and the holiest of holies. And then in Hebrews 10:20, which we already read, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. In this verse 20, it says, whether the forerunner is for us entered. The forerunner is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's entered the very holy of holies, the presence of God, and that's where every born-again Christian has an availability to enter as well. We don't have to be a high priest, like in the Old Testament. We have to be saved, born again, and redeemed by faith, genuine faith in the Lord Jesus, and then we can enter the very presence of God. We don't need to go through a priest, through a rabbi, through a preacher, through our mothers and fathers, but we have access, if we're saved and born again, and through the blood of Christ, directly into the presence of God, access now, and one day when we go home to be with the Lord, we go immediately into that holy of holies, into heaven itself, because we're saved and born again. We have a hope that is set before us, a hope which is future. That word for us is believers, saved, born again Christians, not professing Christians, not just those people who say, well, I think so, I hope so, I'm not a Muslim, I'm not an agnostic, I'm not a Confucianist, or some other Taoist or some other religion, I'm a Christian in quotes. That's not the kind that are going to go to heaven. It's the ones that are genuinely saved and born again Christian. That's just simply with a quotation mark, because they're not something else, but if they've been born again and saved. And that's the hope of glory, the hope of heaven set before us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. Thank thee for his death upon Calvary. We thank thee that we can have steadfast assurance that we can enter into that holy of holies, into heaven itself, when we go home to be with glory, to be the Lord in glory, as our spirit and soul enters that place of glory in heaven. We thank thee that the Lord Jesus is an anchor to our soul that's sure, that's steadfast, that will not let us down, will not make us drift, will keep us strong for thee. There be those that are listening to us that are unsaved, lost, going to hell, never having a Savior, never having trusted in genuine faith in our Savior. May they trust him implicitly right now and believe he died for their sins and go to heaven with the rest of us who are saved. Guide us and direct us, we pray, at the baptismal service at 2 o'clock this afternoon. May it be a blessing to us. In Jesus' name we ask and pray. Amen.